There was once a man named Nahum Ish Gamzu. He was given this name because his reaction to anything bad that happened to him was always Gamzu Letova. Let's all say that together. Gamzu Letova, which in Hebrew means this is also for the best. The Jews in the land of Israel sent Nahum Ish Gamzu to Rome to bring a gift on behalf of the Jewish people to the emperor. Why did they send Nahum Ish Gamzu? Because wherever he went, miracles followed him. He carefully transported this gift from his people, which was a small treasure chest full of precious jewels. One night, when he was staying at an inn, he stored the treasure chest in a secret hiding place. But while he slept, the innkeeper came and emptied the chest with a different one and replaced it with sand, having heard that these Jews were carrying jewels to give to the emperor. The innkeeper thought to himself, not only will this make me wealthy, but it will also cause the emperor to annihilate these Jews once and for all. The next morning, after Nahum Ish Gamzu headed out, he discovered that there were no longer diamonds and rubies inside the treasure chest. Instead, the box was filled with sand. He said to himself, Gamzu Letova, this is also for the best. And he continued on his way to Rome in peace and confidence because his emunah, his faith, was strong, and he knew that Hashem would turn this all for the best. Nahum Ish Gamzu entered the palace in Rome on the day of Purim and addressed the emperor, saying, Caesar, my people sent me to honor you with this gift from the Holy Land. The emperor opened the treasure chest and saw the sand. He thought there must be something beneath it, so he dug his hand into the sand on one side and then the other. But all he found was sand. Infuriated, Caesar said, "What is this mockery? Send this Jew to the gallows and put him to death." Nahum Ish Gamzu looked at the emperor with eyes full of faith and said to himself, Gamzu Letova, this is also for the best. Suddenly, one of Caesar's advisors walked into the court. Our tradition tells us that he was actually Elijah the prophet, disguised as a Roman senator. The advisor said, Your Excellency, this is not simple sand. This must be the same sand that Abraham, their patriarch, used when he fought against the four kings. According to legend, Abraham single-handedly conquered the most powerful kings of his day. Do you know how he did it, O Caesar? He possessed supernatural sand. He threw it into the air, and the sand turned into deadly spears and arrows. The emperor replied, I have heard of Abraham. Let's test this sand and see. Caesar's army was fighting a fierce battle against revolutionaries in the neighboring province. He sent this chest of supernatural sand to the front line with his soldiers, and they began to throw handfuls of sand toward the enemy. Amazingly, the sand became a devastating barrage of arrows that routed the revolutionaries. In a day or two, the Roman army was able to reconquer the entire province. The emperor thanked Nahum Ish Gamzu, saying, Because you did this for me, I'm going to reward you with 10 chests of gold and silver. Take it back to your people and tell them that if they should ever need help, they should come to me and I will protect you. On his way home, Nahum Ish Gamzu stopped at the same inn. The innkeeper, surprised to see the Jews again, asked them, "What gift did you give the emperor that he showed you such honor and gave you all these treasures?" Nahum Ish Gamzu replied, "I gave to Caesar a box filled with supernatural sand, and it routed his enemies." The innkeeper said to himself, "That's the sand from my backyard." After the men left, he filled up an entire wagon full of sand. He brought it to the emperor and said, "Do you remember the supernatural sand that Nahum Ish Gamzu brought you last week? This is the same type." The emperor was overjoyed and immediately sent the wagon of sand to the troops. But when the so-called supernatural sand turned out to be a sham, the infuriated emperor said to his advisor, "Send this innkeeper to the gallows." And in this way, the Lord turned the tables on the innkeeper. What the innkeeper meant for harm, the Lord turned for the good of his people. This evening, we celebrate the festival of Purim. And while there are many themes that we can draw out of the Megillah, the book of Esther, one of the most pronounced is how the Lord can take difficult situations and turn the tables when we put our trust in him. So this morning, I would like to talk about turning the tables. And I have 3 points. Number one, the book of Esther is all about how the Lord turned the tables on Haman for the sake of our people. Number two, we need to wait on the Lord. And number three, what does Purim have to do with Yeshua? Let's begin with number one. The book of Esther is all about how the Lord turned the tables on Haman for the sake of his people Israel. There is a saying in Aramaic, Kol man de'avid rachmana letav avid, which means, all that the merciful one does, he does for good. We see again and again in the book of Esther how the Lord turns the tables on Haman and on his diabolical plans for the sake that God turns the tables on Haman's diabolical plans for the sake of God's people Israel. Consider the following. First, Haman was given the king's signet ring, and he used it to try to kill all the Jewish people. But the Lord turned the tables on Haman and had the ring given to Mordecai. We are told in Esther chapter 8, verse 2, the king took off his signet ring, which he had reclaimed from Haman, and presented it to Mordecai. Here's a second example of the turning of the tables. Haman wrote a decree to kill all the Jews on the 13th day of the month of Adar. But again, the Lord turned the tables on Haman and had Mordecai write another decree in the king's name to save the Jews. We are told in Esther chapter 8, verses 7 through 11, King Ahasuerus replied to Queen Esther and to Mordecai the Jew, "Now write another decree in the king's name in behalf of the Jews, as seems best to you, and seal it with the king's signet ring." Mordecai wrote in the name of King Ahasuerus, sealed the dispatches with the king's signet ring, and sent them by mounted couriers who rode fast horses, especially bred for the king. The king's edict granted the Jews in every city the right to assemble and protect themselves, to destroy, kill, and annihilate any armed force of any nationality or province that might attack them and their women and children, and to plunder the property of their enemies. Here's a third example of how the Lord turned the tables. Haman used his wealth, his great wealth to try to kill the Jewish people. But the Lord turned the tables and caused Haman's wealth to go to guess who? The Jewish people. We are told in Esther chapter 8, verse 7 and chapter 8, verses 1 through 2, King Ahasuerus replied to Queen Esther and to Mordecai the Jew, "Because Haman attacked the Jews, I have given his estate to Esther." And then we're told that same day, King Ahasuerus gave Queen Esther the estate of Haman, the enemy of the Jews, and Esther appointed him, Mordecai, over Haman's estate. Here's another example of the turning of the tables. Haman used his high position, and his power to try to kill Mordecai and the Jews. But again, the Lord turned the tables, and Haman's position and power were given to Mordecai, who used it for the good of the Jewish people. We are told in Esther chapter 10, verse 3, Mordecai the Jew was second in rank to King Ahasuerus, preeminent among the Jews, and held in high esteem by his many fellow Jews, because he worked for the good of his people and spoke up for the welfare of the Jews. Here's another example of the turning of the tables. Haman planned to hang Mordecai, and he built a high gallows to hang him on. But again, the Lord turned the tables, and Haman, with his 10 sons, were hanged instead. We are told in Esther chapter 9, verse 25, and Esther chapter 7, verse 10, "But when the plot came to the king's attention, he issued written orders that the evil scheme Haman had devised against the Jews should come back onto his own head, and that he and his sons should be hanged on the gallows. So they hanged Haman on the gallows that he had prepared for Mordecai." As I think about it, I can imagine some of Haman's followers looking up at Haman on the gallows and saying, "Haman, Haman." And then the Jews who were gathered saying, "Amen, amen." That was my joke, by the way. I'm glad it wasn't a fail. Here's another example of the turning of the tables. This book is all about the turning of the tables. Haman hired armies, and gave them weapons from his wealth to destroy the Jewish people. But the Lord again turned the tables, and it was the enemies of the Jews who were destroyed instead. We are told in Esther chapter 9, verses 1 through 5, "On the 13th day of the 12th month, the month of Adar, the edict commanded by the king was to be carried out. On this day, the enemies of the Jews had hoped to overpower them. But now, what does it say? The tables were turned, and the Jews got the upper hand over those who hated them. The Jews struck down all their enemies with the sword, killing and destroying them, and they did what they pleased to those who hated them." Another example of the turning of the tables. Haman wanted the 12th month to be a time of rejoicing. What kind of rejoicing? He wanted to rejoice that the Jews were annihilated. But the Lord turned the tables and made the 12th month a different kind of rejoicing, a time of rejoicing that Haman was annihilated. We are told in Esther chapter 9, verses 20 through 22, Mordecai recorded these events, and he sent letters to all the Jews throughout the provinces of King Xerxes, King Ahasuerus, near and far, to have them celebrate annually the 14th and 15th days of the month of Adar as the days on which the Jews gained relief from their enemies, and as the month that had been turned for them from sorrow into gladness and from mourning into a holiday. And here's a final way in which in which the Lord turned the tables on Haman and his plan. Haman wanted to annihilate all the Jews. He didn't want a single Jew left in the kingdom of Persia. But the Lord turned the tables, and you know what he did? He increased the number of Jews, or at least the people who identified as Jews. We are told in Esther chapter 8, verse 17, "And many people of other nationalities declared themselves Jews," in Hebrew, "mit yahadim," because fear of the Jews had seized them. Were these Gentiles who converted, people who converted to Judaism and became Jews by choice? It's not so clear. The Hebrew term "mit yahadim" can be variously translated, in part because of the context that these Gentiles identified as Jews because they were afraid not to be Jews. Thus, the Jewish Publication Society and the NRSV translations render "mit yahadim," the Hebrew word there, as "professed to be Jews." The RSV and ESV translations render the term "declared themselves Jews." The HCSB translates it "professed themselves to be Jews." The NIV, the Complete Jewish Bible, the NASB, the King James Version render the term "became Jews." The Message translates the verse, I think it's very interesting. "Not only that, but many non-Jews became Jews. Now it was dangerous not to be a Jew." Wycliffe translates the term as, "they were joined to the religion and ceremony of the Jews." The Revised English Bible renders the term, "they professed Judaism." And the Living Bible and the NET translate it as, "they pretended to be Jews." And finally, Ehrlich translates "mit yahadim" as, "they posed as Jews." However you translate "mit yahadim," the point is that Haman made it dangerous to be a Jew. But the Lord turned the tables so that it was now the in thing to be a Jew. It was hip to be a Jew. And thanks to Haman, there were now more people who identified as Jews. And this brings us to my second point. We need to wait on the Lord. It is significant that a lot of waiting goes on in the book of Esther. Mordecai and the Jewish community take time to fast and pray when they receive the devastating news of the royal edict to destroy, kill, and annihilate all the Jews. Esther fasts for 3 days before she goes before the king. The Jewish community has to wait an entire year to see God's deliverance. Can you imagine them waiting month after month, knowing that there are tens of thousands of people, hundreds of thousands of people who want to kill them on a single day? Do you ever get frustrated waiting to see the tables turned in a situation? Why doesn't the Lord always act immediately when we call out to him to turn the tables in our lives? There may be a number of reasons for this, but ultimately, it is because Hashem sees the beginning from the end, and thus his ways are higher than our ways. Rabbi Elchanan Wasserman illustrates this principle with the following parable. Rabbi Wasserman states, "Once there was a man who knew nothing about agriculture, who came to a farmer to learn about farming. The farmer took him to his field and asked him what he saw. He saw a beautiful piece of land full of grass that was pleasing to the eye. Then the visitor stood aghast as the farmer plowed up the beautiful grass and turned the beautiful green field into a mass of brown ditches. 'Why did you ruin the field?' asked the man. 'Be patient, and you will see,' answered the farmer. Then the farmer showed him a sack full of plump kernels of wheat and asked him what he sees. The visitor described the nutritious, inviting grain and then once more watched in shock as the farmer ruined something beautiful. This time, he walked up and down the furrows and dropped kernels into the open ground wherever he went. Then he covered them up with clods of soil. "Are you insane?" the man asked. "First you destroy the field, then you take this beautiful grain and you throw it underneath?" The farmer answered, be patient, and you will see." Time went by, and once more the farmer took his guest out into the field. Now they saw endless straight rows and green stalks sprouting up from all the furrows. The visitor smiled broadly. "I apologize. Now I understand what you were doing. You made the field more beautiful than ever. The art of farming is truly marvelous." "No," said the farmer, "we are not done. You must still be patient." More time went by, and the stalks were fully grown. Then the farmer came with a sickle and chopped them all down as his visitor watched open-mouthed, seeing how the orderly field became an ugly scene of destruction. The farmer bound the fallen stalks into bundles and decorated the fields with them. Then he took the bundles to another area where he beat and crushed them until they became a mass of straw and loose kernels. Then he separated the kernels from the chaff and piled them up in a huge hill. Always he told his protesting visitor, be patient, we are not done." Then the farmer came with the wagon and piled it high with grain, which he took to the mill. There this beautiful grain was ground into a formless dust. The visitor complained again, "You've taken beautiful grain and transformed it into dust." Again, he was told, be patient. The farmer put the dust into sacks and took it back home. He took some dust and mixed it with water, while his guest marveled at the foolishness of making whitish mud. Then the farmer fashioned the mud into the shape of a loaf. The visitor saw the perfectly formed loaf and smiled, but his happiness did not last. The farmer lit a fire and put the loaf into the oven. "Now I know you're insane. After all that work, you burn what you make?" The farmer looked at him and laughed. "Have I not told you? Be patient." Finally, the farmer opened the oven, took out the freshly baked bread, crisp and brown, with an aroma that made the visitor's mouth water. "Come," the farmer said. He led his guests to the kitchen table, where he cut the bread and put butter on it. And he offered his visitor a slice of delicious, warm, buttered bread. "Now," the farmer said, "now you understand." Rabbi Elchanan explained the meaning of this parable. Hashem is the farmer, and we are the fools who do not begin to understand his ways or the outcome of his plan. Only when the process is complete will all the Jewish people know why all this happened. Then, when Mashiach has finally come, we will know why all of this had to be. Until then, we must be patient and have faith that everything, even when it seems destructive and painful, is part of the process that will produce goodness and beauty. Unquote. Purim, the festival of Purim, the festival that we celebrate this evening, reminds us that we need to be patient. We need to be patient and wait on the Lord, trusting in the Lord, doing what we know the Lord wants us to do to help him turn the tables, as Esther and Mordechai did. We need to have emunah, faith, that the Lord has heard our prayers, that he has heard our cries. And be able to say in the meantime, while we're waiting on the Lord, we need to be able to say, Gamzu Latova. Let's all say that together. Gamzu Latova. This is also for the best. Which brings me to my last point. What does Purim have to do with Yeshua? Purim is all about a death sentence that was over our people, and the deliverance that the Lord sent through raising up Esther and Mordecai. Esther laid down her life in order to save our people. In the same way, our sins, our individual sins, the sins of our people Israel, the sins of the nations, and the sins of humanity have resulted in what is essentially a death sentence over us, all of us. This is because when we enter the world to come, we will stand before a holy God, a God who does not allow sin to be in his presence, and a God who does not allow sin through the gates of his kingdom. When Rabbi Yochanan ben Zakkai, a first century sage, was on his deathbed weeping, his disciples said to him, to Rabbi Yochanan ben Zakkai, they said, O Master, O tall pillar, light of the world, mighty hammer, why are you weeping? Rabbi Yochanan ben Zakkai replied, Do I now go to appear before a king of flesh and blood, whose anger, if he should be angry with me, is but of this world, and whose chastising, if he should chastise me, is but of this world, whom I can moreover appease with words or bribe with money? Truly, I go rather to appear before the King of King of Kings, the Holy One, blessed be he, whose anger, if he should be angry with me, is of this world and of the world to come, and whom I cannot appease with words or bribe with money. Rabbi Yochanan ben Zakkai continued in saying to his disciples, Moreover, I have before me two roads, one to paradise and one to Gehenna. And I know not whether he will sentence me to Gehenna or admit me to paradise. And of this a verse says, Before him shall be sentenced all those that go down to the dust, even he that cannot keep his soul alive. And should I not weep? His disciples said to their rabbi, Master, bless us. Rabbi Yochanan ben Zakkai said to them, May it be God's will that the fear of heaven be upon you as much as the fear of flesh and blood. Here we have a great sage, Yochanan ben Zakkai, who knew he could not plumb the depths of his own sin and the heights of Hashem's holiness. But Rabbi Yochanan ben Zakkai was unaware that during his lifetime, the Lord had sent him a savior, someone to turn the tables on sin and death and the adversary. That person was Yeshua the Messiah. Yeshua is our ultimate Purim gift, the Mishloach Manot, the gift to the poor, that the Lord sent to us so that we might be saved from our sins and enter the gates of the kingdom of the King of Kings. In fact, Yeshua's name in Hebrew means the Lord saves. We might ask how anything good could have come from the Messiah's death. At least this is what most of his disciples thought. But the ultimate example of the turning of the tables in human history is Yeshua's death on the cross. When through laying down his life for you and for me, he turned our death sentence into eternal life, and our sorrow into a Purim-like joy and celebration. It is notable that the Hebrew word yismach, which means they will rejoice, shares the same Hebrew root as the word Mashiach. Purim has everything to do with Yeshua, the Messiah. According to one Jewish tradition, Purim is the one festival that will continue forever in the days of Mashiach. It outlasts and outshines all other festivals. Perhaps that is because the Lord wants us to remember for the ages to come that He is a God who through the Messiah Yeshua turns the tables. He is a God of redemption, a God of transformation, a God who turns all the boos for Haman into hoorays for Esther and Mordecai and Yeshua, a God who wants us to be with Him and beside Him forever. Oh, it almost feels like one of those old opera. Today we have talked about turning the tables, and I had 3 points. Number one, the book of Esther is all about how the Lord turned the tables on Haman for the sake of our people. Number two, we need to wait on the Lord and say Gamzu Letova. This is also for the best. And number three, we asked the question, what does Purim have to do with Yeshua? And we said, everything.